We're going to continue our study of 1 Kings tonight. If you want to turn in your Bibles to the third chapter of 1 Kings. If you remember, the book of 1 Kings is the story of Solomon's administration as king. His father David has died and Solomon has been placed as king. And he's just a young whippersnapper. Probably at his coronation was, some estimate, even as young as 15. But in his mid to late teens, nonetheless. And it says, Solomon made a treaty with Pharaoh, the king of Egypt, and married Pharaoh's daughter. And then he brought her into the city of David, which was another name for Jerusalem, until he had finished building his own house and the house of the Lord and the wall all around Jerusalem. So this idea of marrying members of the royal family of a neighboring country is a very common practice. In fact, it still happens even into modern times. And there are a number of reasons why this is the case. One would be is the idea that they thought, you know, royal people were of a more pure bloodline and they didn't want to get messed up with plebes like us. And so they would want to keep the marriages within the royal lines and thinking that that would keep them more pure and more aristocratic. But a more pragmatic way, if you were to marry the daughter of a neighboring kingdom, there would be a couple of advantages to that. One would be the king would give his daughter in marriage, and all of a sudden you would have a vested interest in the neighboring kingdom. You know, that would be where you'd go spend Thanksgiving sometimes, you know, and so you'd want to have this kind of an extra added impetus to make peace. The king, the father that would give his daughter, of course, if he wanted to find out any kind of pillow talk info about you, then his daughter would be a good way to accomplish that, and vice versa. And so this was a very common practice in those days, and we're going to see that Solomon really had this practice down to a science by the time he's done. He marries her. This isn't his first marriage, even though he's still a very young man, but he was married at least once before. And so we see this kind of a door of multiple wives being opened here very early in his kingship. And it says, meanwhile, people sacrificed at the high places because there was no house built for the name of the Lord until those days. And Solomon loved the Lord, verse 3 tells us, walking in the statutes of his father David. And then there's a very interesting word here. I think you may want to circle it or underline it. He loved the Lord. He walked in the ways of his father David, except that he sacrificed and burned incense in the high places. Now, according to Deuteronomy chapter 12, you were only supposed to go and worship in the place that God had designated. Whether it would be in the tabernacle or later on in the temple. And there are many, you know, once the kingdom is divided, when we get to 2 Kings, we'll see how people call it the Civil War, but there wasn't any war. Just the northern kings just took their ball and went home. You know, they just kind of split. But, in the northern kingdom for the next, few hundred years of their existence, they never had a good king. Every one of their kings had at the very best, strong pagan leanings and tendencies. And of the southern kings, the kingdom of Judah, it was about a 50-50 kind of thing. Some of them did that which was bad, evil in the sight of the Lord. They would follow after their fathers in that regard. And then sometimes the text will say they did that which was right in the eyes of the Lord. And with one exception, every one of them that says they did that which was right in the eyes of the Lord, they said, except that they did not destroy the high places. And this word except, I think, is a very significant word for us. We can see even now, most of us, I would guess, are familiar with the story of Solomon. We know what happens later on in his tenure as king. And even though he starts off very well here, it says he loves the Lord his God. But we can see the seeds of compromise being sown very early, can't we? And the high places were, they were of pagan origin. All of the other people groups around them, they would always erect their churches on the highest place in town. They would sometimes go onto a hill and they would cut down all of the trees except one right in the middle, and then they would carve it into a very grotesque emblem of worship. In some cases, they would even plant a tree and grow it up just so they could carve it into the image of a god. Or they would stick up a big pole there that was called the Asherah pole. And these became the centers of pagan worship. And when the Israelites entered into the land, that's what they were surrounded by. And we can see, even at this stage, right after the time of the judges, that, the tabernacle has fallen kind of on hard times at this point. It had moved around a lot. First it was at Shiloh, and then it got moved around, and it was destroyed by the Philistines, and then Saul re-erected it at Nob, and the Ark of the Covenant kind of did its little journey around southern Israel, around the area of Judah, until finally David brought it into the city of Jerusalem during his reign. But the tabernacle was still at this place outside of Jerusalem. And they had lost, since the ark wasn't with the tabernacle, and the tabernacle was kind of, like I said, it just seemed kind of better days. It wasn't the central focus point of the people's worship. And so they had begun this practice that was very common with their pagan surroundings of worshiping. And even though they were probably worshiping Yahweh, you know, they had this compromise where they said, well, I know what the Bible says, but, you know, we'll just go up there on the high place because it's so much more convenient. We can walk. And, you know, the other place is clear across town. It takes too long to get there. We'll just go there for our church service. And we see Solomon doing it, and God doesn't condemn it. In fact, we see God even blesses him in this. But one of the things that happens with compromise, and you've heard me say oftentimes what the parents do in moderation, the children will do in excess. And I think that that kind of mindset becomes duplicated and reduplicated many times in our lives. We see Solomon giving this demonstration, this display of compromise. You know, we know what the book of Deuteronomy says, but it's very impractical right now because there's the ark and David messed it up, and so the ark's over here and the church is down there. So, you know, it doesn't mean what it used to mean. It's just that's like so last century kind of theology sort of thing. And so he decided to go worship at the high place, which was what other people were doing. And so here he is, the king. He's ostensibly the spiritual leader in so many people's eyes, and he sets this example. And so other people say, well, if that's okay with Solomon, then it must be okay with me. Or for him, then it must be okay for me. And so then they would go worship on the high places too. But maybe their worship, because it was compromised, wouldn't be quite as pure as what Solomon's was in the beginning. And so they would think, well, you know, we could worship Yahweh up here, but then everybody else is worshiping Baal and these other gods. And so we can just kind of, so we don't seem so weird, we can just kind of let this other stuff kind of creep in. And I think that what we see here just very early on, in the early days of Solomon's administration, these seeds of compromise being sown. And it says that the king went to Gibeon to sacrifice there, for there was a great high place, and Solomon offered 1,000 burnt offerings on that altar. 1,000 burnt offerings. Remember now, burnt offerings were the ones that were totally consumed. There were different kinds of offerings under the Levitical law, and they all had different purposes, and there was a certain protocol associated with each one. In most of them, there would be, part of the animal would be burnt, part of it would be consumed by the priest, and part of it would be consumed by the worshiper. And they would have like a fellowship meal there at the location of the altar. A burnt offering, though, was one. It was also called the offering of consecration. And in this, the total, there wasn't any of it that was eaten by the people. It was all totally burnt up. And so Solomon has 1,000 burnt offerings offered here at Gibeon. I mean, that's some major offerages, you know. Just you can imagine the smell of that barbecue. It probably would have gone on forever. And so it says at Gibeon, the Lord appeared to Solomon in a dream at night. You know, I mean, you don't have 1,000 burnt offerings in a 2-hour church service. You know, this took a long time, and he would spend the night. And he was going to sleep, and during that night, while he was asleep, Solomon appeared to him, and he says, ask, what shall I give you? This is what God asked Shlomo. And keep in mind, he's probably 19, 20 years old now. He's been a king for a couple of years, but he's still a whippersnapper. And, I mean, could you imagine, think back, if you can, to when you were 19, 20 years old, if somebody had given you some sort of a blank check. You know, what would have been your request? What you would have said, you know? And I mean, you know, he says, ask. God just says, okay, here I am. I'm God. I own everything. I make everything. I can create out of nothing. What would you like? And I'll give it to you. And so Solomon kind of thinks about it. He goes, well, you know, there is that black and cayenne Sunglow Harley switchback, you know, I've been kind of looking at. I mean, that'd be pretty nice. What would anybody else have done in that occasion? You know, we've all heard this story in Sunday school and everything. And we've all probably asked ourselves, man, what would I do if God had given me that same sort of opportunity? And, of course, we all know the story. We know how it turns out. We know what Solomon's answer is here, so we know the right answer in the story. So we say, yeah, if God would ask me, I would do the same thing. But we got to keep in mind, Solomon didn't know the story. You know, he hadn't been to Sunday school yet. He hadn't been taught what the right answer was. This is the first time it had happened. And so he says, what shall I give to you? And you know, the reality is that the New Testament teaches us, actually, the Old Testament and the New Testament teach us that we've kind of been given that same sort of a thing, that God has come to us. He's spoken to our hearts, and he says the same thing to us. Ask, what shall I give you? You know, in Psalm 37:4, it says, delight yourself also in the Lord, and he shall give you the desires of your heart. Now, this doesn't mean that whatever you want, you can get. If you confess it, you can possess it. If you believe, then you can receive. That's not what he's saying when he says, delight yourself also in the Lord, and he shall give you the desires of your heart. It's kind of explained more fully, I think, and we've looked at that passage many times before, but I think in 1 John chapter 5, verse 14, it says, now this is the confidence that we have in him, that if we ask anything according to his will, he hears us. And I think that is the New Testament commentary on Psalm 37:4. You know, it's not the idea that we can just, whatever we want, we can go say it, and if we believe hard enough, then we're going to get it. But if we, this is the confidence that we have in him, that if we pray in accordance with his will, if we don't see our prayers as a way of getting our will done up in heaven, but getting God's will done here on earth, if we approach our prayers in a desire of wanting to pray in accordance with his will and not in accordance to ours, you know what happens? He gives us the desires of our heart. And that's what Jesus was talking about in the Sermon on the Mount, where he says, but seek first the kingdom of God and his righteousness, and then all these things will be added to you. You know, if we seek him first, we put that above all things. You know, here God has said as Christians, as co-heirs with Jesus Christ, as sons and daughters of God, as his children, he says, what would you have? And the person that prays according to his will is say, oh God, that's not the question. The question is, what would you have? And then God said, that's what I'm talking about. And that's essentially what Solomon is going to pray here. He says, Solomon said, you have shown great mercy to your servant David, my father, because he walked before you in truth and righteousness and uprightness of heart of you, with you. You have continued this great kindness for him, and you've given him a son to sit on this throne as it is to this day. And now, O Lord my God, you have made your servant king instead of my father David. And I'm but a little child, and I don't know how to go in, to go out or come in. You know, he's saying, look, I'm still wet behind the ears. I haven't experienced anything. I've had a very protected life. I've been pretty insulated from the world, and I don't even know if I'm coming or going here. All of a sudden, I've become the king of this. This was, like, at that time, the greatest nation on earth. He was the most powerful man on the earth, and he was just a teenager. And he says, I'm overwhelmed by this. You know, not only does, when he says, I don't know how to go out and to come in, he's saying, I don't know how to be a king. You know, I don't know, should the crown be tipped to one side or not, or which hand do I hold the scepter in, or, you know, do I curtsy and then bow, or do I bow and then curtsy? Do I, you know, I don't know how to do the things of state. I don't know how to do, there's not only that, which I think is probably a large part of what he's saying. But he's saying, you know, even if I had somebody show me how to do all that, I don't know how to be king. I've got this great nation under me, and I don't know what to do. I don't know how to lead them. I don't know how to go out or come in. Your servant is in the midst of your people, whom you have chosen, a great people. They're too numerous to be numbered or counted. So therefore, give your servant an understanding heart to judge your people, that I may discern between good and evil. For who is able to judge this great people of yours? You know, he says, this is my prayer, God. You know, you've come to me and said, what shall I give you? He says, here's my prayer. Here's my request. This is my answer to that question. Give me an understanding heart. And the word understanding here, literally, it's to hear attentively. It's the word Shema. It's the same word that we have in Deuteronomy 6:4, where he says, "Hear, O Israel." You know, that the Lord our God, the Lord is one. And that word "hear" in Deuteronomy 6:4 is the Hebrew word Shema. And to the Jewish people, this is their John 3:16. You know, this is their verse. There's not a, even atheist Jews know this. You know, I mean, all Jewish people know the Shema. It's Deuteronomy 6:4. And that's the word that he uses here. Give me, the ability to hear attentively. Give me the ability to hear and take it in. Give me the ability to know what I'm supposed to do and the wisdom to go, to associate with it. And so the speech pleased the Lord. That Solomon had asked this thing. And then God said to him, because you have asked this thing and not asked long life for yourself, not asked riches for yourself, and not nor have asked the life of your enemies, you have asked for yourself understanding to discern justice. Behold, I've done according to your words. And see, I've given you a wise and understanding heart so that there has not been anyone like you before you, nor shall there arise any like you arise after you. And I have also given you what you have not asked. I'm going to give you riches and honor so that there shall not be any like you among the kings all your days. And if you walk in my ways and keep my statutes as and my commandments as your father David walked, then I will lengthen your days. God was well pleased with Solomon's speech. You know, the words that he said was well pleasing to the Lord. And it was a pretty altruistic request, wasn't it? I mean, he 999 out of 1,000 would have asked something for themselves. And yet Solomon says, just give me understanding so that I can know how to rightly guide these people of yours, God. And the only thing that's lacking from this request, and I think sometimes this gets lost on us so easily, but the one thing, the only way this could have been, if this had been his father David, if David, when he was 18, 19 years old, if he had been put on the throne at the young, tender age that he had first been anointed, and God would have appeared to him in a dream, and God would have said, ask, what would you like? What would I give you? We know what David's request would have been. He said, oh, one thing have I desired of you, God, and that will I seek after. That I can know you, that I could have this intimate communion with you, that you can be bigger and larger and more full in my life. Because if I've got you, then I don't need anything else. That would have been David's request. And we don't see that in Solomon's. As altruistic as it is, it's kind of spiritually lacking. How much greater would Solomon's reign had been if he too had been a man after God's own heart? And it would have been demonstrated in this request. Well, it says Solomon awoke, and indeed it had been a dream. It was a dream, but it was a God dream. I mean, it wasn't just, he didn't just dream it. He didn't just thunk it. It was really God who spoke to him. And he came to Jerusalem and stood before the Ark of the Covenant of the Lord, offered burnt offerings, offered peace offerings, and made a feast for all his servants. And so, you know, he wakes up the next morning and he says, well, this is kind of cool. Okay, I see what's going on here. And he went to Jerusalem and he kind of picked up where he left off there at Gibeon. And then we have this story that's so well known to all of us, kind of the first time that he has to put into practice what God had done for him. And so two women who were harlots came to the king and stood before him. By the way, the word that's translated harlot, it means harlot, but in that day and age, the harlots, they didn't just simply, they weren't like the corner street walkers. You know, they weren't the call girls. They were innkeepers. And that was kind of considered part of the amenities. You know, they been on the pillow and you know, something else later, you know, kind of a thing. So the word literally means innkeeper, and whether or not they were actually harlots or not, probably, but it just the word is a little broader than that. And it says this one woman said, oh, my Lord, this woman and I dwell in the same house, and I gave birth while she was in the house. And then it happened the third day after I had given birth that this woman also gave birth. And we were together, and no one was with us in the house except the two of us in the house. And this woman's son died in the night because she lay on him. So she arose in the middle of the night and took my son from my side while your maidservant slept and laid him in her bosom and then laid the dead child in my bosom. And when I arose in the morning to nurse my son, there he was dead. But when I had examined him in the morning, indeed, wasn't my son whom I had born. So, you know, the idea of in those days where, you know, they didn't have bassinets and you know, the heating wasn't as good. It was, this would be a common practice to sleep with the newborn and to keep it warm. And so she says, you know, this, my roommate rolled over on top of her baby boy and squished him. And so she swapped babies on me. And the other woman said, verse 22, no, but the living one is my son and the dead one is your son. And then the first woman said, no, but the dead one is your son and the living one is my son. And thus they spoke to the king. And so the king says, this one says, this is my son who lives and your son is the dead one. And the other says, no, but your son is the dead one and my son is the living one. So he thought about it for a minute. He scratched his head and he said, bring me a sword. Now you can imagine what the court was thinking at that moment. You know, I mean, first of all, the idea that he would allow these two women to come into his presence, you know, that kind of shows something of his magnanimity, that he would allow just, you know, a couple of commoners to have this access to him. But as they lay out their case and he kind of says, you know, this is a she said kind of a thing. I know what I'll do. Bring me my sword. And everybody, that probably got everybody's attention, you know. And so they brought the sword to the king. And it says, the king said, divide the living child in two and give half to one and half to the other. And the woman whose son was living spoke to the king, for she learned with compassion for her son. And she said, oh, my Lord, give her the living child. By no means kill him. The other said, let him neither be mine nor hers, but divide him. And so the king answered, and he said, give the woman the living child. By no means kill him. She is his mother. You know, and he just knew in his Solomonic wisdom, he just knew that the real mother wouldn't say, you know, yeah, whatever, divide him up, you know. And it kind of makes me wonder, I mean, you know, why would even the poser do something like that? I don't get that. But he knew by the response that which one was the real mother. And all Israel heard of the judgment which the king had rendered, and they feared the king. And they saw that the wisdom of God was in him to administer justice. And it says, so King Solomon was king over all of Israel. And these were his officials. And he goes through this list of guys. And if you're very familiar with Israel geography, I know some of these place names might not mean much to you, but notice these are all northern places, okay? It says his officials were Azariah, the son of Zadok, the priest. And then he had Elihoreph and Ahijah, the sons of Shisha, scribes. Jehoshaphat, the son of Ahilud, the recorder. Benaiah, the son of Jehoiada. Remember, we saw him earlier. He's the commander of the captain of the joint chiefs now. He was over the army. And Zadok and Abiathar, the priests. Remember, Abiathar got put out to pasture last week. But because of all of his years of faithfulness to David, he's kind of listed in here too. He was still a priest because that was something that was given for life. He just didn't do anything. You know, he wasn't doing any priest stuff, but he was still listed as a priest. And then you had Azariah, the son of Nathan, was over all the officers. So he was kind of like the chief of staff. And Zabud, the son of Nathan, a priest, and the king's friend. You know, which is kind of, you know, this is more than just simply, yeah, you know, this is my homeboy, you know, this is the guy that I hang out with on Friday night. We watch the game together, you know, kind of. It's more than that. The king's friend would be like your most trusted advisor and counselor and the kind of guy that could tell you when you jacked up, you know, without being fear of being headless afterwards. And so, you know, a good king would always have that kind of a confidant. And Zabud was that. Ahishar was over the household, and Adoniram, the son of Abda, over the labor force. And Solomon had 12 governors over Israel who provided food for the king and his household. Each one made provision for 1 month of the year. You think, yeah, that's a good gig if you can get it. You know, you work 1 month a year, 1 month on, 11 months off. It's not really saying that, but it's, as I said, notice the name places here in this section. That these were all guys from the northern tribes. And basically what he was doing, he's dividing up the taxes is what he's doing. And so each area would be responsible for 1 month of the king's sustenance. And so it's not that they didn't have to just collect it 1 month out of the year, but they would be responsible for 1 month. So they'd spend all year collecting it, and then they would be, you know, Yours would be due in February, mine would be due in March, and so forth. And it says their names are Ben-Hur, looked a lot like Chuck Heston, and he was from the mountains of Ephraim, so that was up in the north, Ben-Decker in Machaz, Sha'albim, Beth-Shemesh, and Elon Beth-Haman. Then you got Ben-Hesed, or Ben-Hapnan, in Aruboth. To him belong Sukkah and all the land of Hefer. Ben Abinabed in the regions of Dor. And then he had Taphath, the daughter of Solomon, as wife. And Baana, the son of Ahilud in Taanach, Megiddo, all Bethshan, which is beside Zeraton, now Jezreel, which is the valley of Megiddo. From Bethshan to Abel Meholah, as far as the other side of Jokneam. Ben Geber in Ramoth Gilead. This would be on the Transjordan side. To him belong the towns of Jer, the son of Manasseh in Gilead. And to him also belong the region of Argob in Bashan. All these are Transjordan areas. 60 large cities with walls and bronze gate bars. And Ahindab, the son of Edo in Mahanaim, also Transjordan. Ahimaaz in Naphtali. This would be in the Galilee area. He also took Basemath, the daughter of Solomon, as a wife. So Ahimaaz was Solomon's son-in-law. Baana, the son of Hushai in Asher and Aloth, also up in the north. Jehoshaphat, the son of Parua in Issachar. These are all the tribes that are in the Galilee west area. Shimei, the son of Elah in Benjamin. Geber, the son of Uri in the land of Gilead, in the country of Sihon, the king of the Amorites, and of Og, the king of Bashan. He was the only governor who was in the land. So Judah and Israel were as numerous as the sand by the sea in multitude, eating and drinking and rejoicing. And so Solomon reigned over all the kingdoms from the river down to the land of the Philistines as far as the border of Egypt. They brought tribute and served Solomon all the days of his life. So, you know, here is, now this is what Solomon inherited. You know, this was the land of Israel under Solomon's reign. He didn't take it, though. His father David had won all of this land. And just by contrast, here's the modern borders of Israel today, and that's even included the disputed territories. So, this includes the West Bank and the Gaza Strip and all that. So, three times the landmass of what Israel is today. And it basically included from the Sinai Peninsula all the way up to the river Euphrates, with the exception of Phoenicia, which is in this area right here. And it says Solomon's provision for one day was 30 cores of fine flour, 60 cores of meal, 10 fatted oxen, 20 oxen from the pastures, and 100 sheep besides deers, gazelles, roebucks, and fatted fowl. So the Bible guys somewhat differ on this when you look at this amount. I mean, you know, what's 60 cores of meal mean to you, you know? But as they try to cipher this all out, they say this is somewhere and would feed somewhere between 15,000 and 36,000 people. And notice verse 22, Solomon's provision for one day was this much. That's how many people he fed every day. And it says 30 cores of fine flour. Nope, that didn't get in there. Sorry. 30 cores of fine flour. It's a core is estimated between 7 and 10 bushels apiece. So, I mean, this would be hundreds of bushels of flour. This is a bunch of croissants, okay, no matter how you slice it. 10 fatted oxen. This isn't the oxen that would be allowed to free range. This would be the ones that were kept in a stall and hand-fed so that they didn't get any exercise, you know, because they wanted them to be all fatted up and marbled and everything. And they had 10 of those every day, and then 20 just plain old oxen that go out there in the pasture. Then they would throw 100 sheep on top of that. And just in case people got tired of mutton, then they would throw in some venison and some game fowl. This is some pretty serious grindage. You know, 15 to 36,000 people every day. And it was all being provided for by these northern tribes. Now, even though it really wasn't oppressive in the true sense of the word, I mean, each tribe was responsible, or each section was responsible for 1/12 of this. By king standard of those days, it wasn't really all that oppressive. But the rub comes when we get to 2 Samuel or 2 Kings. The rub is that Judah was exempt from this, which was a common thing because Solomon was of Judah. And so they didn't have to do it, but everybody else did. And it says he had dominion over all the region from this side of the river, which would be the Euphrates, from Tipshah even to Gaza, namely over all the kings on this side of the river. And he had peace on every side of him, and Judah and Israel dwelt safely, each man under his vine and his fig tree, from Dan as far as Beersheba, all the days of Solomon. And so this phrase, each man dwelling safely under his fig vine and his fig tree, that's an idiom for, no worries. I mean, it's everything's okay. We have a hard time kind of identifying with that today because it's only been in my generation that we even started locking our doors. I remember as a child, I was today what we would call a latchkey kid when I was a child, except I didn't have a key. I'm a single parent family. My mother worked until late at night. I would come home from school. I was on my own, and I never had a key, so evidently the door was unlocked. I remember just going into the house whenever I wanted to, and that was common. That's the way we lived back then. And so we have somewhat of a hard way of identifying with the idea when they say every man just kind of chilling up under his fig tree and under his vine. That sense of peace and well-being and prosperity is hard for us to identify with because we've got it. But the majority of the world doesn't, and especially in this day and age in that part of the country. And so they were living in a very unprecedented time of peace and prosperity. And, one of the things that if you're much of a history of student of history, you can notice that wherever God's word has gone, peace and prosperity has followed. Have you ever seen that? I mean, just look at what has happened through the Christianization of the world and through the whole Western world as the cross went forward and the peace and prosperity that followed. And this is kind of what we see being exemplified here. Now, here's the danger. Here's the downfall of that. Here's the caveat, the other side of the coin. If the Word of God, if the cross, if you will, if Christendom is not followed with Christ, if there's not a love for God involved in it, if there's not a desire to want to serve Him in the process, then that prosperity is a very convenient, very easy setup to soon to come apostasy. And we can see that in our own world, can't we, even today? And this is obviously the case that we see being set up here in the early chapters of 1 Kings. And, David was the guy that went out and fought the wars. He was the one that secured the borders. And Solomon's son, or David's son Solomon, is enjoying the prosperity of that. And he says in verse 26, Solomon had 40,000 stalls of horses for his chariots and 12,000 horsemen. 40,000 stalls of chariots. Now, over in 2 Chronicles chapter 9, verse 25, parallel passage says 4,000. Which probably sounds more, that's probably better. It's probably closer to it, 4,000 than 40,000. The 40,000 is more than likely some sort of scribal error at some point. And it's kind of interesting when you read commentaries, the long links that commentators will go to try to rationalize these two numbers. They'll say, 4,000 was just the location in this one place, but throughout all of his kingdom he had 40,000, those sort of things that they try to do to try to make both of them be true statements. And which is fine. I don't have a problem with that. And it very well could be true, but the problem is they missed the point. Because according to Deuteronomy 17:16, he says, "You shall not multiply horses." It's talking about the king. When you get in the land and you have a king, he shall not multiply horses for himself nor cause the people to return to Egypt. When we get to chapter 11, I think it is, we'll see that he actually goes down to Egypt to buy his horses. "You shall not go to Egypt to multiply horses, for the Lord has said to you, you shall not return that way again." That's the point. That's the issue. And when we try to make a big point out of trying to rationalize 1 Kings 4 with 2 Chronicles 9, we missed the whole point that they're not supposed to multiply horses. And I don't care if it's 4,000 or 40,000, that's still multiplying. I'm not real good at math, but that's beyond addition, okay? That's multiplying. And Solomon immediately kind of shifted into this whole groove of multiplying horses. Now, what's wrong with that? I mean, why does the Deuteronomy tell the king not to do that? What's wrong with having a lot of horses? You got the money? You know, I mean, nothing wrong with spending it. But, you know, the horses in those days was kind of the equivalent of the armored division of today's military. And the more horses you had, the more powerful your army would be. And to multiply horses was to strengthen up your army. And it was not unlike his father David had done just a few years earlier when he had conducted that census throughout the land, sent Joab out to conduct the census, and God got really upset with him over that. And because when you say, what's wrong with taking a census? There were two reasons for taking a census. One would be to see how many people you could tax. You find out how many people you got so you can see how to tax them. And the second would be is find out how many people you can put in the army. And so one was to say, I need to depend upon the people for my provision. And the other one would be to say that I need to depend upon the people for my protection. And God was to say, I'm going to be your provision and I'm going to be your protection. I'll tell you when to take a census. And for the king to try to multiply horses to himself is essentially saying the same thing. I need to build up my army so that I don't have to depend on anybody but my own bad self. And Solomon had he had multiplied stalls of horses, regardless of what the official number was. And these governors, each man in his own month, provided food for King Solomon and all those who came to Solomon's table, and there was no lack in their supply. And they also brought barley and straw to the proper place for the horses and the steeds, each man according to his charge. And Solomon, God gave Solomon wisdom and exceedingly great understanding and the largeness of heart like the sand on the seashore. This phrase, largeness of heart, literally means the pursuit of knowledge or the ability to understand. He gave Solomon this ability to be able to take it in, to be able to comprehend, to be able to understand it. And, you know, the phrase largest of heart is literal, but the idea is he had this just even supernatural ability to be able to take it all in. You know, it often says that knowledge is the accumulation of information and wisdom is the how to apply it. And he had been given both, and yet he blew it. It says Solomon's wisdom excelled the wisdom of all the men of the East and all the wisdom of Egypt, for he was wiser than all men. He was wiser than Ethan the Ezrahite. He was wiser than Heman and for Chalcol and for Darda and the sons of Mahol, and his fame was in all the surrounding nations. Now, we can probably look at that and we can go, who are these guys? I mean, so he was smarter than them. Nobody ever heard of them anyway. And even though a couple of them are they're just mentioned in this passage, but there is a Jewish tradition in a way to try to make these guys a little more well known, to give them, you know, to give Solomon's wisdom a little more of a push, because these weren't just average wise guys; these were really wise guys. There's a Jewish tradition that says that Ethan here is Abraham, and Haman or He-Man, whichever you prefer, is Moses. And this Chalcol is Joseph. And then Darda is the children of Israel in the wilderness. It's not based on anything other than rabbis sitting around contemplating their belly buttons, and they came up with this. There's no evidence for it at all. But actually, Ethan wrote, I think it's Psalm 89, and Haman wrote Psalm 88. And these guys were all, they were brothers, and at least Haman, Chalcol, and Darda were sons of this Mahol, and they're mentioned in Scripture. They had a reputation at that time, in that day and age. And they said, but it was nothing compared to the wiseness of Solomon. It says he spoke 3,000 proverbs, and his songs were 1,005. Now, I don't know, you know, we have some of those proverbs preserved for us. The majority of the book of Proverbs was written by Solomon. And it says that he wrote 1,005 songs. He did write a couple of the Psalms. I don't know if those are included in this 1,005. I know the Song of Solomon is, so at least we know one of them. but he was pretty prolific in his wisdom literature. He says he also spoke of trees, from the cedar tree of Lebanon even to the hyssop that springs out of the wall. Ancient days, in their botany, in their, you know, as they would think of forms of life, and which were the cedar was kind of considered the highest. That was the number one plant. And the hyssop, because I mean the cedars of Lebanon, they grew, they were like the sequoias of California. You know, I mean, these things, several feet in diameter and hundreds of feet tall, and they were some pretty happening trees. Whereas a hyssop, it kind of grows out of the crack in a rock and doesn't take dirt or anything like that. It just grows in the middle of nowhere, and so it's kind of considered the lowest form of plant life. And he says he knew everything, all of them, from cedars to hyssop. And he spoke also of animals. I mean, he knew all about plantology, animalology, birdology. It says creeping thingology, and then even fishology. You know, he was good on that too. And he says the men of all nations, from all the kings of the earth who had heard of his wisdom, came to hear the wisdom of Solomon. So his fame began to spread throughout the world. And, you know, we hear stories. There was the Queen of Sheba that we'll see later, and people that had come from all over the world to see if what they had heard was true. I don't know of anybody in all of history that has ever been given more than what Solomon was given. You read the book of Ecclesiastes, and he talks of how he had all of this just kind of given to him. I mean, he was the richest man on earth. He had all this power. There was nothing that was withheld from him. Anything that he wanted to do, he could, and he did. And he tried to find the meaning of life by just simply satiating his wants and desires and any kind of unctions he might have had. Only to be found lacking, only to come up empty, only to end up saying vanity of vanities, all is vanity. And it wasn't until the end of the book, which I think was something that he wrote later in his life, where he says, you know what, here's what I say to you young men. Go out and enjoy life. I mean, God put you on this world to enjoy it. But if you leave God out of the picture, you're missing it all. You know, serve Him, glorify Him, put Him first in everything that you do. But chapter 5, the next few chapters is going to be talking about the building of the temple. And it says, Hiram, the king of Tyre, sent his servants to Solomon. By the way, they believe that they have uncovered this guy's tomb. There may have been more than one king of Tyre named Hiram, but they do believe that they've uncovered his tomb. And it says that he had heard that they anointed him king in place of his father. David and Hiram were pretty good buddies. Probably Hiram was a lot younger than David, so by the time Solomon comes along, he's a little bit older. But it says Hiram had always loved David. And Solomon sent to Hiram, saying, so Hiram was the king of Tyre, or essentially the king, the city-state of Tyre, which was over that whole region of Phoenicia. And he was a fairly wealthy, powerful guy. He was the one that had all these great cedars of Lebanon at his disposal. And so he sends a message up to him. He says, you know how my father David could not build a house for the name of the Lord his God because of the wars which were fought against him on every side until the Lord put his foes under the soles of his feet. You know, he wanted to build it, but God said no. And he said, I'm going to let your son do it. And so now the Lord God has given me rest on every side, and there is neither adversary nor evil occurrence. The word adversary here is the word Satan. It's the name of Satan, but whenever it's speaking of Satan, it'll always have the in front of it, the definite article, and so it'll be the adversary. But, you know, here it's not, so it's a lowercase s, just meaning any adversary. And it says there's neither adversary nor evil occurrence. And behold, I propose to build a house for the name of the Lord my God, as the Lord spoke to my father David, saying, your son, whom you will set on your throne in your place, he shall build a house for my name. Now, therefore, command that they... And he's not giving, like, I'm giving this decree that you will follow. It's just kind of the way they talk then. But this is a request. He's saying, I'm requesting that you give the command. Command that they cut down the cedars for me from Lebanon, and my servants will be your servants, and I will pay you wages for your servants according to whatever you say. Basically, you do the job and then send me a bill. And whatever you say, I'll pay it. For you know that there is none among us who has skill to cut timber like the Sidonians. Sidon was the area there of part of that same section. So where, you know, Solomon was good in all these other things, and the Israelites were pretty good at their stone cutting. They were good stonemasons. The Lebanese were they were pretty good at treology. You know, they had that pretty well down to a science. They were good at wood carving. And he says, so I don't want to only buy your trees from you, but I'd like to buy your craftsmen as well. And so it was when Hiram heard the words of Solomon that he rejoiced greatly. And he said, blessed be the Lord this day, for he has given David a wise son over this great people. I don't know if Hiram was a believer or not. He seemed to definitely have a respect for the ways of God. He was probably, a polytheist who had a lot of gods, and Yahweh was probably high on the list, but seemed to be a pretty good dude. And he says, Hiram sent to Solomon saying, I have considered this message which you sent me, and I will do all you desire concerning the cedar and cypress logs. And my servant shall bring them down from Lebanon to the sea. So we'll go up in the mountains, we'll cut them down, and we'll haul them down to the sea. And I will float them in rafts by sea to the place you indicate to me. And I will have them broken apart there, and then you can take them away. And you shall fulfill my desire by giving food for my household. And so, here's what I'll charge you for this. We got a lot of trees, but you can't eat them. And you guys down there, you got a lot of olive oil, you got a lot of wheat and figs and everything. So you give us food, and we'll give you the trees. And so he gave Solomon cedar and cypress logs according to all his desire. And Solomon gave Hiram 20,000 cores of wheat as food for his household and 20 cores of pressed oil. So this was the extra virgin stuff, of pressed oil. And this Solomon gave to Hiram year by year. So this was not a daily thing like the guys were doing for Solomon, but it was a yearly thing, a lot of bread. And the Lord gave Solomon wisdom as he had promised him. And there was peace between Hiram and Solomon. And the two of them made a treaty together. And then Solomon raised up a labor force out of all of Israel. The labor force was 30,000 men, and he sent them to Lebanon, 10,000 a month in shifts. They were in Lebanon, 1 month in Lebanon, and then 2 months at home. So they would kind of, they're like firemen, where they go and they would work a month on, and then they had 2 months off. And Adoniram was in charge of the labor forces. So these were not necessarily drafted, but conscripted Israelites. They were conscripted to this where they would go up, and for 1 month they would work alongside the woodcutters in Lebanon to cut down these trees. And then he also had, verse 15 says, he had 70,000 who carried burdens and 80,000 who quarried stone in the mountains. These were probably the Canaanites who were under tribute. It was a forced labor that they were doing. And besides, 3,300 from the chiefs of Solomon's deputies who supervised the people who labored in the work. Warren Wiersbe says that this was probably only, all of this together, all of this added up, was probably not more than 1/40 of the labor of the population of Israel. So it wasn't, Wiersbe was probably there at the time, so he would know. But it wasn't something that was like overly oppressive. This was a kind of a fair distribution across the country. And it says the king commanded them to quarry large stones, costly stones, and hewed stones to lay the foundation of the temple. They would actually quarry and cut and shape the stones at the quarry and then move them in and just lay them in place. And they didn't have to do any kind of, they weren't allowed to do any hammering or shaping of the stones once they were there. And just an amazing feat of not only craftsmanship, but engineering to be able to move these huge stones. We don't even know how they did it, even today. And so they did this, and they laid the foundation. And so Solomon's builders, Hiram's builders, and the Gibelites quarried them. There were two places called Gibel in the Bible. One of them was down near the Dead Sea. We saw this in the book of Judges, or Joshua, when they were conquering the land. But there was another, the name Gibel just simply means mountain range or boundary. And there was another place, it's probably identified with the historic name of Byblos, a town up in modern-day Lebanon, oldest continually inhabited city in the world, even older than Damascus. And that's where these guys were from. And they were the wood crafters of Hiram. And it says, the Gibelites quarried them, and they prepared timber and stones to build the temple. So the work of this mighty edifice was begun, and we'll look at the construction of it next week. Let's close in prayer. God, we think of all that was given to Solomon, and what a tremendously good start that he had, Lord. And how great it would have been if we'd have known that he would have continued on as well as he began. And what a good lesson that we have for us when we see those early seeds of compromise and the resulting effect that it had upon him and the nation as a whole, even leading to its division at his death. And God, when we compromise, we reap that same fruit, and we experience that same schism and division in our lives. And so, God, as you have blessed us and given us so much, may we take that which you've given us and use it to keep pressing on even further and even deeper into your bosom. God, keep compromise far from us as we keep you at the forefront of all we say and do and think and believe. And we pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.